So we've been going through the book of Acts, walking just through story by story, and it's the story of the early church, those early days after Jesus' ascension, and the Acts, the things that his apostles did in those early days, and how the message of Jesus, which started in Jerusalem, spread out to the very ends of the earth, really, in their thinking anyway. And one of the most remarkable stories in the whole story of the progress of the good news about Jesus from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth is this story of Saul, which we, if you were here last week, we walked through this encounter that Saul had on the road to Damascus. Here he is, Saul, the initiator and of this great persecution against the Christians. This, you know, he was zealously going after them, capturing them, and even seeing them killed for their belief in Jesus. And here he is, the most vocal and ferocious opponent on the road to Damascus to capture some refugees, Christian fugitives that have taken off for shelter there. He meets the resurrected Jesus. Everything changes. Saul's heart is transformed by the truth of who Jesus is and meeting him. He sees the beauty of Christ and it transforms him. And he who pursued Christians to Damascus in order to capture them was now himself captured by the grace of God, never to be the same again. And it changed him. And now in this week's text, it kind of continues the story, and it highlights the massive transformation that happened in Saul's life. Everything was different. This was not some private, quiet, unnoticeable faith. You know, just a personal belief that he had that didn't really affect or was visible in any way. Now, this changed everything. Everything changed. And I wonder how many of us, we want a personal, private encounter with God. We want grace. We want God's forgiveness. We want a bit of that in our life, but we don't want it to change us. We don't want our life to evidence it in any way. We don't want people to notice it, right? It's just private, quiet beliefs that I kind of do hush-hush on the side. But is that even an option? We see in Saul's life the massive transformation that comes from a real encounter with Jesus. Now, in Acts 22, Saul actually retells this story two more times in the book of Acts later on. He retells it in his own words. And in Acts 22, he's telling the story of how he's converted and has this massively significant experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And in retelling the story, he actually, there's a little bit more in that version. And he actually asks Jesus two questions as he lay on the ground and there's this bright light and the voice of Jesus. And he asks two questions of Jesus. The first question he asks is, "Who are you, Lord?" And then he asks, "What shall I do, Lord?" And James Boyce points out that these two questions are really the two most important questions we could ask of Jesus. Who are you? What shall I do? You know, and some people only ask the first question, who are you? You know, they come to know Jesus' identity. They know that he's Savior and King, the one that God promised to make everything right again. They know who he is. But they haven't asked that second question, what shall I do? And so their life is largely unchanged by learning who Jesus is. I mean, looking at them, there's really no way you could tell what they think about Jesus. Or there's been no transformation of their life. They know who he is, but it hasn't changed them. Other people approach Christianity only asking that second question, what shall I do? They see Christianity as a series of activities, programs, events. It's a cause to support, something to serve, something to do. They view it as this flurry of activity that they can participate. And they become great activists, perhaps. But without that first question, who are you? This is not true Christianity. Because Christianity is not primarily a cause that we support or an event that we attend, something we participate in. It is not first something we do. It is first a person that we meet. And so the Christian life begins with this question, who are you, Lord? We don't come to a religion. We come to a person, the resurrected Jesus. And the starting point for Christianity is getting straight in our mind and in our heart who Jesus is. And without that foundation, all the activity in the world adds up to nothing. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter how many causes we get behind or how many good things we do if we don't know Jesus in a transformative way. So the first question, who are you, Lord, must be followed by a second, what shall I do? Having met Jesus, reoriented our mind and our heart around who he truly is, we have to ask that second question. Because the person of Jesus actually transforms who we are and what we do. It changes us. If he is who he said he is, and if we know him truly, we will be transformed and made more and more into his image. Perceiving the beauty of Christ, our hearts are transformed and changed. We can't stay the same. And so Saul gets it absolutely right in this encounter with Jesus on the road. Who are you, Lord? Followed by, and what shall I do, Lord? His new relationship with Jesus leads to a transformed life. And in this section that we're looking at today, these verses, we begin to see just how radically different a man Saul becomes having met and known Jesus. So we see how the transformation works. Let's take a look closer at it, starting in verse 19. What happens in those first days? It says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So here we begin to see just the massive effect that Saul's new faith has on everything. And the first thing that we have to notice is that he immediately joins together with other believers in Damascus. Our Western individualism is so infiltrated the very cultural air that we breathe that we often try to live a Christian life that's just totally independent of anyone else, in isolation from others. It's this private, personal thing. And we have to just recognize how strange and backwards this is in the world today, in the course of history, to have such a radically individualized view of everything. Instead, the New Testament is packed with metaphors and images for the church, all of which are corporate. They emphasize the togetherness of God's people. The church is a family that you belong to. It is a priesthood, a group that serves together. It's a body with many different parts, very different, but all united. It's a building made up of many different blocks. There's lots of pieces, but it's one building, all working together, all built up together. These are the types of images that the New Testament uses to describe the people of God. And so it's significant that the first thing that Saul does, with the help of Ananias, is he connects into the community of believers there in Damascus. Now, you might say, but you don't need to be part of a church to know God. Yet, for Saul, he had this personal experience with the resurrected Jesus, and you know, he professed his faith, and he was baptized, and he joins with this community. Now, if anyone didn't need the church, it would be Saul, right? He later is, when he writes letters, it becomes scripture, right? And he's planting church. If anyone didn't need a church, it was Saul. But he's not so foolish to think that he would be a better Christian if he was on his own. In fact, later, he frequently uses this image of a body in his writings, that isolated from body, a hand is useless, but it's only connected in that it is useful and that the body operates well when we all work together. A Christian can survive on their own, like a fish can survive out of water. Technically, it can, for a bit, kind of flopping around there, but it's not what it was designed for. So immediately what he does is he joins together with other believers in Damascus, and later he's going to connect with other believers in Jerusalem. And it says that he was with them for some days. Now, some days is obviously very ambiguous, as is the many days in verse 23. And so, but actually, by looking at Saul's other writings, we learn a little bit more detail on the timing. In Galatians chapter 1, he retells this story again. And according to Galatians 1, there's actually 3 years between Saul's conversion in Damascus and the trip to Jerusalem in verse 26. So somewhere in there, 3 years has passed. It also says that at some point he makes a trip into Arabia, and he does some preaching in that region, and he returns to Damascus. And so it sounds like it's been a week. There's actually some significant time that passes in between these sections. So Saul's in Damascus. He's visiting the synagogues, and he's teaching the Jews there about how Jesus is the Son of God, and he's the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And these Jews are amazed and shocked at him because they know who he is. They know what he's been all about. He's famous for one thing. He's the guy that created havoc for the Christians in Jerusalem and has pursued them even here. This is who he is. And, I mean, isn't the very reason he's here is to capture the Jesus worshipers and bring them back to Jerusalem? Everyone knows all about the story of this. And so they're shocked to see him now proclaiming Jesus to them. I mean, this is crazy transformation, isn't it? From devoted persecutor to devoted worshiper. I mean, imagine, I'm trying to think about what this, imagine, you know, a famous vegan opens up a butcher shop, right? I mean, you would notice that, right? You would go, that's fascinating. That's not what I would have expected. What's going on here? I mean, the analogy, though, only works. It's not strong enough because the vegan was, like, killing meat eaters for eating meat because it was a moral issue. And then opens a butcher shop where they devote their life, just pouring out the rest of their lives in compelling as many people as they can about the goodness of bacon. Right? This is the sort of the, and you go, huh, I did not see that coming. And this is the sort of massive U-turn transformation that happens in Saul's life, all built off of an experience with the resurrected Jesus, which we talked about last week. I mean, how can you, you know, when your fundamental belief is that Jesus is dead and he's a rotting corpse somewhere and he didn't rise from the grave, and then he's talking to you. It just throws all of your foundational beliefs, you have to throw them out when confronted with the truth of Jesus is alive. Everything I know is wrong. And his whole life is reoriented around this new truth of the resurrection of Jesus, that he really is who he said he is, that he's the Savior of the world. And so we see this massive transformation in Saul, which shocks everyone. They're amazed by it. And then it says that he's preaching, he's explaining to them, he's compelling them, and it says that he increased all the more in strength. Now, it sounds like he was working out, and he's got stronger. But the most interpreters, what they understand is that he's growing in strength in the sense of he grew stronger in the word, or in his preaching, or is in his speaking. That it's the strength of communicating the gospel, that because that's what it's talking about. And so the strength here is the strength of proclaiming Jesus, knowing and proclaiming Jesus. And as he exercised his theological muscles, he grew stronger and stronger. He grew in strength. This gives me hope. I don't know about you. It gives me hope because Saul, once he met Jesus, was baptized, he started telling everyone about Jesus. And he proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God. He's Christ the Messiah. And he was in the synagogues, and he's debating people, and he's showing them from the scriptures how Jesus is the Messiah that God promised, and that the resurrection is true, and he's telling all these people all these things, and his life is transformed, and he's telling them, showing them all this. But as he continued to speak about Jesus, he grew better at it. He grew better at it. The more he did it, the stronger he became. So speaking of Jesus, proclaiming Christ, whatever form that takes, whether that's preaching from a pulpit, whether that's casual conversation over coffee, whether it's a debate, whether it's a email, whatever form that is that we all participate in different ways, speaking about Jesus, whatever that looks like, it's something that you get better at as you do it, as you practice. As you exercise those muscles, they get stronger with practice and time. Now, sure, some people are more gifted than others. None of us are Saul of Tarsus. Don't have to be. We're not called to be. But even Saul wasn't born Saul. He increased the more in strength. And as we speak about Jesus, it will become easier, become more natural, it will become less awkward, and we will become more skilled and more compelling and more persuasive as we show forth the beauty of Christ. I find this encouraging. It's a muscle that you can exercise and get more strong and more capable in. It's not just like, I'm awkward about this, so I give up. We work at it. We keep doing it, and we get stronger at it. Even Saul grew and was strengthened in his ability to talk about Jesus. Even Saul wasn't born Saul, as we know him. So, and it's worth noting in here as well, I find this really fascinating, is that there's this forgotten period in Saul's life. Because we picture, even if you don't have maybe the other information from Galatians and other places of the timelines, you're just reading Acts and you see, you know, Saul's conversion in chapter 9, and then Peter does some stuff, which we're going to look at, chapter 10, 11, 12. And then chapter 13, Saul and Barnabas get commissioned, and they get sent out. And then the rest of Acts is basically following Saul, Paul, around the ancient world all the way to Rome, planting churches everywhere, doing amazing things. And you're kind of like, chapter 9 meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and it's like the next week, chapter 13, he's off changing the world. But there's about 14 years in between those events. He spent some time in Arabia and Damascus. He spent some time in Tarsus. And for, you know, so in our culture, in a culture of instant success and never-ending pursuit of the next great young superstar, half the shows on television are about finding talented youngsters that are about to be instant stars without any work. They just overnight become amazing superstars. In a world of top 25 under 25 lists, we have Saul spending 14 years doing nothing worth writing down except preparing, studying the scriptures, talking about Jesus. He's doing stuff, but nothing that Luke felt was worth writing down. There's a quiet period where God, in chapter 9, divinely ordains and calls him in this miraculous way. And in chapter 13, there's this also a pretty miraculous call to this ministry and commissioning. But God, having ordained both of these events, puts intentionally this gap, this season of preparation and quiet. We want greatness, we want success, we want our prayers answered, and we want them now. But maybe the season we're in is preparing us for the next. Maybe God has bigger plans that require our patience and our perseverance. That even Saul had this period where, I don't know what he did. He studied, he prepared, he learned, he taught people about Jesus, he proclaimed Jesus. He did stuff, but it wasn't so amazing that Luke felt compelled to write it down. But whatever was going on, God was preparing him for the next season. And maybe we're in a season like that now. And you think actually about the great heroes of the Bible, and actually most of them have some kind of season like this. You know, Moses doesn't do anything significant for the first number of his years. I mean, Jesus has this quiet period of like 30 years where, you know, we get a couple stories of his childhood and then nothing. There's a season of preparation. We don't have to conquer the world today. Maybe God is preparing us and building our character for the season that is to come. Be faithful in the ordinary. Be diligent in the little things. Persevere in challenges. Don't only show up when they're writing a biography. Don't give up because things aren't happening at the speed or in the way that you would like. Even Saul had 14 quiet years where basically nothing that he did was compelling enough to Luke that he felt he should write it down for us. 14 years of preparation and study were badly needed for him for what was coming in the next season. So what does he do? Let's take a look at the next scene. Verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, it seems that this is where the 3 years have happened, the many days. So 3 years have passed here, according to Galatians 1. And finally, the unbelieving Jews in Damascus are sick of Saul and there's talk of Jesus. So they plot to kill him, but they can't find him. And Saul's learned somehow that they're looking for him, so he's hiding. So what they do is they just put guards. They just put people at all the gates in the city. They know he's in the city, can't escape. He tries to leave, we'll catch him. They're determined. They're angry. All right? But at night, his disciples, there's a hole in the wall and they let him down in a basket. And they kind of sneak him out. This is probably, you know, one of the more embarrassing moments. And so he's probably actually, you know, I don't know if Saul ever read the book. I doubt he ever read the book of Acts. But he would not be pleased maybe with Luke on this one. I can't believe you put that in there. It was kind of embarrassing. Remember that time that we had to lower you in a basket to escape the city? Ah, jerk. wasn't my finer moment. So he escapes in a basket, runs away. What I find interesting, though, here is this word, disciples. Who does it? It's his disciples. Now, we hear disciples, we think Jesus' disciples. So it might be a little bit weird. Saul has his disciples? Saul, who, do you think he's, what does this mean? But the word simply means students, learners, apprentices. And so what we actually learn in this one word is that one of the things that Saul's doing in this time is as he's growing in his knowledge, his strength, his growing in the word, that he's also teaching others. That there's a group of people that are learning from Saul. I mean, he was a brilliant thinker with a world-class education before he met Jesus. And so that is all there. His knowledge of the scriptures is phenomenal. And so he has students and sort of interns that are following him around, helping him out, learning from him, and he's teaching and mentoring them as they try to emulate him and become more like him. And so what's he doing all these years? One of the things he's doing is he's investing what he knows into others, pouring into them, teaching and training them. And so they help him. He flees Damascus. He escapes in an embarrassing basket scene and comes to Jerusalem in verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Let's just stop there because it's interesting. So when he arrives, he tries to find the 12, the apostles, but they were afraid and they're hiding from him. They know who he is. They've seen his handiwork. I mean, perhaps some of them even had good friends who had been captured, imprisoned, and maybe even killed because of the work of Saul. That guy? I mean, because we know the end of the story. We're like, come on, guys, he's good. But they don't have, one, the privilege of all the knowledge we have in reading the story. And for them, it's personal. Maybe there's friends that are dead because of Saul. You know, maybe there's family members that are in prison. Or friends and family that had to flee for their life and now live somewhere else far off. There may be anger, there may be doubt, there may be skepticism, there may be an issue of forgiveness. I mean, imagine what it'd be. This is personal. So naturally, they don't believe because of the reputation of Saul of Tarsus and all that he's done against them. Is it some kind of trick? Is this like a Trojan horse thing where, oh, look, it's all good now. He's come to join it. And it's a trick to infiltrate, to capture us, to hurt us. So they don't believe. They probably heard stories about this conversion, transformation, but it's hard to believe. It's that remarkable. Is he faking it? Would they let down their guard only for him to reveal his true identity, jump out and capture them or hurt them in some way? They were justifiably suspicious. They weren't about to, like, send out dinner invitations. Saul, come, join. Why don't you join us for Christmas? And, well, you know, be part of the family. They're naturally very skeptical, as you would be. But as Ananias was the key figure in introducing Saul to the church in Damascus, Barnabas is the key figure here who bridges the gap, welcomes Saul, and introduces him to the apostles in Jerusalem. And we met Barnabas, if you've been with us the whole time, as we've been going through Acts, been reading through Acts, we met Barnabas back in chapter 4, right before the Ananias and Sapphira incident, that Barnabas is the one who sold a piece of property and donated all the proceeds and gave it to the apostles to distribute to the poor. And he's held up as this great and noble young leader. And his name is actually Joseph, but the apostles gave him this nickname, Barnabas. It means son of encouragement. And so he seems like a great guy. Everyone loved Barnabas. He was the kind of guy that sends you a birthday card, and everyone just thinks he's great. And so he's the one who bridges the gap. And Barnabas finds Saul, brings him to the disciples, and we learn in Galatians, more specifically, it's Peter and James that's the connection. Barnabas vouches for him, and he points to two things, which I think is really significant. He points to two things as evidence that Saul is genuinely a follower of Jesus. So this is a good question. How do you really know if someone is genuinely a follower of Jesus or not? I mean, isn't that a pretty important question? Am I genuinely a follower of Jesus? Have they had a genuine conversion experience? And so Barnabas points to two things here to prove to the apostles, no, this guy's legit, this is true, this really happened. The first thing he points to is his experience with Jesus, how he had met Jesus. He had this personal experience with the resurrected Christ, right? He says how on the road he had seen Jesus who spoke to him. He points to that experience he had. Now, our experience is going to be very different, but salvation means knowing Jesus. Not just learning facts about Jesus or a couple Bible verses, but a personal experience with the resurrected, living Jesus, knowing him, seeing him, treasuring him. We experience the transforming beauty of Christ, and it changes our hearts. And Barnabas points to the testimony of Saul, that he met Christ. He knows him. He met Jesus, and it changed everything for him. And that experience of, I was blind, and now I see, my life changed when I met Jesus. That experience, that statement of, I can look back and say, everything changed when I met Jesus. That's the one evidence that Barnabas holds up. See, he's genuine because he really met Jesus, he knows Jesus, and Jesus changed him. And then the second thing that Barnabas points to, and the second part of that verse, talks about how he had preached, how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he points to the courageous ministry of Saul, that his life had changed. That in Damascus he was preaching about Jesus, and the gospel transformed him. The seeds that were planted on the Damascus road bore fruit in his life. Barnabas goes, I know that Saul's confession is true and real because his life looks different. Look at what he's busy doing now. He has new values. He has new passions. He has new ministry, new life. He serves new goals. And I see the evidence of God at work in his life, and it's amazing. So look at, you can see it in his activity and what he does. He knows Jesus, and he's living for Jesus. So I know that this is genuine. You can't fake that. There's been a genuine grace of God that's transformed him. And so the apostles realize that Saul's conversion is true. As surprising and unexpected as it is, it's true. He had a genuine relationship with Jesus, and he knew the same Jesus that they knew, and it changed him. Now, at this point, I think we all ought to ask the question of ourselves. If people would see the same things in our lives. I mean, if the apostles doubted our Christian faith, would Barnabas have anything to point to about us? Right? Could he point to a real experience, transformative experience with Jesus? He met Jesus. She met Jesus, and it changed her. Could Barnabas point in our lives to a changed life that served Jesus? I know that they've had a genuine experience with Christ, and God's grace is poured into their lives because look at the way they're pouring themselves out for Christ and for his purposes. Look at how their lives have been prioritized around the things of God. Look at the way it's bearing fruit in the way that they're living their life. So does our relationship and joy and delight in Christ and our activity and obedience and service display a genuine relationship with Christ, that there's been a transformation and change? Does our life give evidence to the grace that we've received? Saul's did, and so the brothers welcomed him in, and they couldn't deny it. And we're told in Galatians that Saul spent 15 days with Peter and James at this point. Can you imagine their conversations? It would be pretty cool to be there. At this point, Peter is passing on to Saul the teachings of Jesus, the doctrines that Jesus left him, all that he taught them, particularly in that period before the ascension. Remember, Jesus was teaching them and helping them and instructing them how to read the Bible. And so Peter's passing that on to Saul. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15, this really important passage on the resurrection, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." That this body of doctrine, the beliefs that he taught them weren't made up by him, but he received them. Well, this is where he received them. He received them from the apostles, and he receives them from Jesus. And there's this, they're not just making things up, but it's revelation that is passed on. And so they're having conversations, Peter and Saul, and confirming that they have the same doctrine, the same body of truth that they've received, and they're now teaching. So for about 2 weeks, Saul is with Peter in Jerusalem. But with this guy, it just couldn't last. I mean, everywhere he goes, people try to kill him. I mean, I go and people serve tea, and where Saul goes, they start fights. So, a little bit different. Verse 28, it can't last, right? So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Well, so we're told here that Saul is speaking, he's disputing with the Hellenists. Now, does this sound familiar for those who've been walking with us through the whole book of Acts? So he's disputing with the Hellenists. Does that sound familiar? Is there anyone else we remember that was disputing with the Hellenists, proclaiming Jesus to the Hellenists? The Hellenists, they were the Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem. They are Jewish people, Jewish faith, but were raised somewhere else, so the Greek is their first language and culture. The person that we remember who devoted himself to this was Stephen. Remember? He was disputing with the Hellenists, proclaiming Jesus to the Hellenists, because he was a Hellenist, a Greek-speaking Jew. Did the Hellenists like Stephen? Remember? No. They tried to kill him. They did kill him. And do you remember who was part of the group that supported and approved and helped in Stephen's death? He was running the coat check, remember? Saul. This is fascinating. Saul is part of the reason why Stephen got killed for disputing with the Hellenists about Jesus. And now Saul is carrying on the same ministry, doing the same thing that Stephen was doing that got him killed by Saul. He's continuing to proclaim Jesus among the same group. And the Hellenists treat Saul the same way they treated Stephen, opposing him, arguing with him, and eventually trying to kill him. Again, Saul learns of the evil plot. Again, another close escape for him, this time managing to get on a boat and sail off to Tarsus, sort of Turkey, kind of southeastern Turkey, which was his hometown. There's this strange irony here, though, how Saul is the reason, in a sense, part of the reason why Stephen was killed. And now he comes back to Jerusalem to continue the work that Stephen left. There's another irony here, that is, the story of Saul's conversion, chapter 9, it all began with Saul leaving Jerusalem in order to hunt down runaway fugitive Christians that have left Jerusalem and have gone to hide out, right? So the whole story begins because Saul leaves Jerusalem to hunt down fugitive runaway Christians. And how does the story end? Saul leaving Jerusalem as a fugitive Christian himself. It's come full circle. And this closes sort of a unit, and it wraps, Luke ties up this whole unit, chapter 6 to 9, with this verse. As he does often, he sums it up with one sentence, which kind of captures the whole thing. Verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The last time we had like a summary verse like this was Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And it was sort of the last summary statement of that unit. And it said, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So the point there is that the number of disciples were growing greatly in Jerusalem. There's this incredible growth as the gospel word penetrates people's hearts deeper and deeper, and as more and more people believe that Jesus is the Savior. But it's still basically localized in the city of Jerusalem in chapter 6, verse 7. And then in the unit we've just finished, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, we're told that because of the death of Stephen and Saul's persecution of the church, believers are scattered all over the place, all over Judea and Samaria. And as they're scattered, they preached the gospel. They told people about Jesus. Then we were given stories illustrating this. Philip, he's in Samaria and he's telling people about Jesus. And many people get baptized. They receive the Holy Spirit, just like the Jews in Jerusalem. Philip proclaims Jesus to an Ethiopian God-fearer, court official of the queen. And he brings his new faith with him to sub-Saharan Africa. And Jesus himself appears to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus and makes him his own by grace. And what we see is the gospel spreading well beyond Jerusalem. And as we close this unit, it says the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And the church is now present in all the sort of Jewish regions. The church had a season of peace. after the conversion of Saul, the persecution sort of subsided for a while. And the church enjoyed peace and growth and spread throughout this whole region. And so we see, as we've been walking through the book of Acts, the growth of the gospel from Jerusalem into the region of Judea and now into Samaria, Galilee, and it's about to explode beyond. And then notice this really key statement. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It's fascinating. So they lived with, there's two things, right, that was the soil in which this multiplication grew. One is that they lived with these rightly ordered relationships. But before all else, there was a right fear of God, meaning their motivation was to please God. He was the one that they were concerned about and the one that they focused on. They lived a God-focused life motivated by Him. What God thought about this and that was of supreme importance to them. And their life was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, it says comfort of the Holy Spirit. Comfort's probably not the best translation, not the most helpful translation of this word. Because of what we think of comfort is probably different than what the word probably really was getting at. So yesterday, out with the kids, we're riding bikes, and riding along. I'm in the back, and Eve is riding, and just suddenly, she bails. Hard, like just face plant. It was bad. I've never seen someone go down so fast. She's like going straight, fine. And I stopped the bike. I've got Jeremy in the back of it, like trying not to lose another kid as I hop off the bike and help her. And you know, if you see her, she does not look great. Just bruised, and she's bleeding nose and cuts, and she's fine. But so she's freaking out, of course, because she's just surprised face plant on the pavement. And obviously, I'm comforting her. She's scared. She's sad. She's in fear. She's bleeding. And it's sort of this, it's going to be okay. Give her a hug. Tell her it's going to be okay. Make sure she's not hurt. That's what we think of with comforting, right? Comforting a child who's crying. It's going to be okay, sweetie. But that's not what this word's about. So comfort, if you think comfort, you think poor little Eva's got a bloody nose and a bruise on her face. Let's make her feel better because she's crying. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. It's not what's being talked about here. That's probably what we would guess, but that's not it. Instead, the word is really getting at more something like strengthened, empowered, make strong. It's this building, strengthening, empowering. That's the work of the Spirit. That's the idea that it's getting at here, is that the power... They walked in the fear of the Lord, meaning their motives, their desires were after what God was after. They ordered their lives in the way God would have them. But how did they accomplish it? It was the Holy Spirit that strengthened them for it, that did it in them, that made them capable of doing it and walking in God's ways. So that's it. The fear of the Lord and the strengthening comfort of the Holy Spirit. That's the fertile soil for multiplication. The church grew as they ordered their lives under God and strengthened by God's Spirit. God was their king, and He was their power. He was their motive, and He was the means. And with God first, the church was strengthened and grew and grew and grew. And I don't see any reason why it would change. Health, strength, growth as a church, as individuals, as a family, comes out of the nutrient-rich soil of the fear of God and the strengthening of the Holy Spirit. Is God first? Are your motives His motives? Does God drive your decisions? And is the Spirit your strength and power? Is He the means by which you live? This will be seen in how you pray, in how you read the Bible, in how you obey, in how you walk and live and treat each other. With God first, we grow and the gospel multiplies. When Saul met Jesus, he asked two questions. First, who are you, Lord? Some of us are still trying to figure this out. Is Jesus who we claim to be? Is He the Son of God? Is it possible? Is He God in the flesh come to save us? Is He the King that must be bowed to and served? Is He our Savior, the only hope that we have to find the mercy of God and find new life and healing and wholeness? Will you see and treasure His beauty? Will you find His grace? Will you believe Him and know Him? before anything else, we must come to see and to treasure Jesus. Not respect him as a great figure, but delight in him as our treasure and as our joy. Do you know him? Who are you, Lord? And second, Saul asks, what shall I do, Lord? Some of you know who Jesus is, but you haven't asked this second question. Instead, you're saying, who are you, Lord? What do I want to do? You're hoping that knowing Jesus won't have any effect on, you know, life, the decisions you make, the things you do, the passions you have, how you live your life. You're hoping it won't have an effect on that, when in reality it ought to affect everything. We need to ask Jesus, as our King, what shall I do, Lord? What needs to change in my life? Where do I need to bow the knee? Where do I need to obey? Where do I need to serve? Who do I need to speak to about you? What do I need to do? How do I need to change? Are you growing? Some of us think that we're going to grow in Christ by just simply being near other Christians. This is like a guy who thinks he's going to get bigger and stronger and more athletic by sitting on the couch and watching football. You know, I'm watching a lot of it. They look strong. If I'm just kind of near it, I'm sure it'll rub off some way. You don't grow by watching people exercise. You have to do it yourself. You don't grow as a Christian by watching other people read the Bible and pray and practice spiritual disciplines. And being near people isn't the answer. You have to do it yourself. And that's how we grow. Are you serving Jesus? Saul served Jesus with courage and with a costly service, without care for his popularity or position. He spoke about Jesus with conviction, even when he hadn't quite figured it all out yet. But that's how you grow, is by doing it. Are we speaking of Jesus in the places he sent us? He didn't have it all figured out. There was still a long preparation before his more intense, sort of famous church planting letter writing time. And he wasn't born with like all the answers and his perfect theology nailed down. But from the very beginning, he was talking about Jesus. He proclaimed what he knew. And do people see the change in you? If someone was skeptical that you were genuinely a Christian, what evidence could be presented? Is there evidence of God's grace in your life? Evidence of transformation and change? Lord, who are you? Lord, what shall I do? Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we recognize our own failings and challenges. We recognize our own limitations, the places where we're stuck and stagnant and not growing, the places where we aren't evidencing your grace. And we pray that that would not be true. We pray that your grace would transform us and make us new, that we would know you, not in a stale, sort of respectful way, but that we would know you in a vibrant, meaningful, passionate, deep way. That we would know you in a personal way. We would perceive and see your beauty, and it would transform us. And we pray that we would walk in your ways with your Holy Spirit giving us all that we need. So I pray that our lives would show forth the grace that you've given, that each one of us here today would know you and walk with you, and that we would be a living display of the transforming power of your grace in our lives. We recognize it's not us. We don't will ourselves to this. We don't effort our way into this, but it's your grace that changes us. So come and change us. Please change us for your glory and your name. We thank you for your grace that you give to us, and we worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.